This past week, I ran into this article, and I find it very convicting. On April 18th, 2007, three Christians in Turkey were killed for their beliefs. Nikati Aydın was one of them. He was a 35-year-old pastor in the city of Malatya. He nearly didn't go to his office that morning. He'd been traveling for 10 days, and his wife, Semsi, wanted him to stay home and rest. She fed breakfast to their two children, Elisha and Esther, and took them to school. Upon returning, she walked softly so as not to awaken her husband. Even so, he stirred, squinted, opened his arms, and admitted his weariness. "I don't want to get up today," but he did. There was so much work for him to do. Only 0.2% of the mainly Muslim nation in Turkey is Christian. It's an amazing stat when you think about it. And she said that, "My dear husband walked out the door at 11, and I was waiting for him to get in the elevator. He smiled at me one last time, and I didn't know that that was the last smile I'd ever see. And that's what I'll always remember." Semsi looks down and permits a soft serve, but only one. It's a bitter cup, and we have to drink it every single day. By the time Nikati had reached his office, two of his colleagues had already received some visitors, five young men who expressed an interest in Jesus Christ. Now, what's so amazing about that is that these inquisitors brought more than just questions. They brought guns and bread and knives and ropes and towels. The attackers brandished their weapons, and they told Nikati all he has to do is to pray an Islamic prayer of conversion. "There is no God except Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's all they ask." He refused. And then the torture began. For an agonizing hour, the assailants bound, interrogated, and cut the three Christian men. Finally, with the police pounding at the door, they sliced the throats of their victims. The last word heard from the office was a cry of a man who was an unswerving Christian, "Messiah, Messiah." When I read that, I don't know how it makes you feel, but I wondered about myself. Just to say that little phrase, "Spare your life, be with your kids, or will you be faithful to the Lord?" See, what would you do in that situation? What would you do? See, it's an interesting thought. I think we all struggle with that. And probably because of who we are, we're American Christians. If you look at the history of the faith, about 3/4 of all Christians for 2,000 years lived in hostile cultures. That's an amazing stat when you think about it. Almost all Christians live in a place that's very hostile to our faith. And yet, in places that are hostile to our faith is where the church has been growing the greatest. There are more Chinese on this morning, Sunday morning, worshiping Jesus Christ than there are in the entire continent of Europe. That's how many people under persecution are worshiping the Lord. Even in places like Lebanon, 39% of the population there is Christian, the rest is not. In the Sudan, 5%, the rest is not. Egypt, 10%. Here in America, though, it's different. You see, we're not a very high percentage of people right now who are probably born again and know the Lord. But we're people who have never really struggled with persecution. We're spoiled. That's the way we think about it. I mean, Christians here, and I've heard them say it, you probably remember it, do you know when they took prayer out of school? As though that was tremendous persecution to be under. Really? That was tremendous persecution? Does that sound at all what these guys in Turkey are facing? See, we're spoiled by all this. And so now, we don't get spiritually persecuted this way. We do get spiritually oppressed. That happens. Clearly happens. When I was studying philosophy at the University of Pittsburgh, the philosophy professors, not all of them, but a few of them just loved to have fun with me in class. You know, I was bold enough to tell them what I was there for and what I believed, but they used it as a really interesting time to sort of mock me. In a friendly way, but it was still there. But we have colleagues that can mock your faith. You have family members that do the same thing. And what I want to say is this. In America, it's going to get much, much worse. And I don't know if we're ready for that. Albert Mohler, in his book, The Gathering Storm, he writes this. He said, actually, this storm has been on the horizon and working its way through history for over a century now. But in our own day, with a dramatic strengthening and acceleration, this is a gathering storm of the secular age. And he said, I don't know if Christians believe enough biblical truth to be able to withstand it. Persecution's coming. It's only a matter of time. And are we ready for it? You see, and I don't think the question should be, in this case of these young men in Turkey, what would I do? God's already given us an answer. Right when persecution began in the early church, right when it started, God tells you and I what we should do. Not what we would do, but what we should do. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. Now, as you know, or at least I hope you know, the book of Acts is about the early days of the church. When the church was born, started, and then what were these first decades like? In Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost, and that's when the church began. It was a phenomenal event. The Holy Spirit comes rushing in, you see, into the early church, and it's called the birth of the church. Peter then gets up and preaches, and he preaches a sermon, and he tells the people what they need to do. And he said that you need to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to repent and be baptized and identify with Jesus Christ. And 3,000 men did at that time. A tremendous, it's like a Billy Graham crusade. You know, he gets up there, he speaks, and 3,000 men in Jerusalem accept it. Well, then in chapter 3, there is a man who has been lame since he was a child. He's probably been an invalid for 40 years. Also, everybody at the temple site where he begged knew him. And so Peter and John raise him and allow him to stand and walk. So there's this miraculous healing, a lot like the Lord did. Well, that's when we get to chapter 4. And when we get to chapter 4, what you're going to see is that something begins to happen. And it never stopped for 2,000 years, persecution. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them. Now, they're on the temple grounds. Peter and John are speaking, teaching. And it's interesting that the priests are just normal priests. These are just regular Levites who are doing their shift there. There's 24 orders of priests. They're doing theirs. But the second one is the captain of the temple guard. He is, under Jewish standards, the number two person on the temple site. The high priest is the high priest. Then there's the captain of the guard. He has a lot of authority. He keeps order on the temple grounds. And then it says there were Sadducees there. And the Sadducees are a very interesting group of guys, to say the least. They're extraordinarily wealthy. They're very, very well educated. They sort of run the show at the highest levels of the priesthood. The high priest is a Sadducee. Every priest at the time of Christ were all Sadducees. In fact, all of them were very much from the same family, and we'll get into that in just a moment. And so as this happens, they want to talk to Peter and John. And it says, being greatly disturbed, they're upset. What are they upset about? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus in the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on him, and they put him in jail until the next day, for it was evening. But, it says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's probably 2,000 more men. That doesn't include women and children. So in these couple of days, you have 5,000 converts. That's great. Sounds great. But these people are disturbed. Now, they're really disturbed because what are Peter and John doing? Well, they're preaching about the resurrection of the dead, and they're using Christ as an example. Sadducees, even like the high priest, don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that anyone will ever be resurrected. They don't believe in angels. They're extremely liberal-minded, let me put it that way. Highly educated, wealthy, and they're also very loyal to Rome. They're not like Pharisees. The Pharisees would be insurrectionists if they could be. not the Sadducees. The Sadducees sort of pad their skids with Roman approval. And so they don't want anything that will upset Rome. So that becomes the scenario. So then, whenever that ends, it says this then. It says that on the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas and John and Alexander were also of the high priestly descent. Now, again, let me just say this. These are the same people, Annas and Caiaphas, who were involved in the arrest of Jesus. The difference is this. Annas is the real power. Annas is about as horrible a man as a man could be. He was the high priest. The best way to describe him is he is the head of the mob. He's the head of the Cosa Nostra. That's who he is. That's how he runs everything. Every high priest that he appointed was family members. He appointed his own sons to be high priest. He appointed Caiaphas to be high priest. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Annas was so bad and had no scruples that Rome removed him from being high priest. Rome didn't want him to be high priest because of how bad he was. So he made Caiaphas high priest. And so he's just sort of running a show here, making it as clear as he can. And it says then, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. He says, by what power, by what name have you done these things? This is the beginning of the persecution. This is going to be real type of persecution. They're going to find it. And from here on in, what you start seeing here is that in these verses, there are seven principles. And God tells you and I, what do we do when we're persecuted by people? What happens when the governing authorities persecute us? How should we be? And what's interesting to me in that first section, just 5-7, what you gather there is that all that Peter and John were cooperative. That's all they were. They were submissive. They put him in jail. They had to put him in jail to hold him. This is funny, if you understand what I'm saying. The reason it's funny is they're not allowed by Jewish law to have a trial at night. You're not allowed. So they put Peter and John in jail to hold them so they'd get the Sanhedrin together and have a trial the next day. Do you ever remember them doing a trial at night? I think they did, didn't they? That'd be an illegal trial. That's what they did with Jesus. They tried him all night long. You see, but they won't do it with Peter and John. So they hold them. Peter and John's view is, okay, that'll be fine. One of the things you see with effective martyrs throughout the 2,000-year history of the church is they're always submissive. I mean, think about it in the Roman Empire. I mean, thousands of Christians were arrested, sent to the Colosseum. You see, they were crucified in high number because they identified with Christ. They crucified him. Even Roman historians will write, I still can't understand why they didn't resist. Why would they cooperate with that? And that's what they had for about 250 years of that kind of persecution. And after that, guess what happened? They won the Roman Empire. They won. You see, that's an amazing thing. And it was always because the Romans couldn't understand how are these people like this? Why aren't they fighting? They wouldn't fight. So the first step is to sort of be submissive. And that's why they ask, by what authority or by what name? See, name means authority. Whose name? How do you heal a guy? What name? What authority did you use? Remember, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, the reason they don't like Peter and John is they have no credentials. They don't have anything. They're not educated at all. You see, they don't identify with a rabbinic school like Gamaliel or someone like that. They have no reason. They shouldn't be allowed to stand up in the temple and talk and then heal a guy like this. So what name do you use? And of course, Peter lets them know here in a moment. So be submissive. And then the next thing is a very short phrase. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled there is passive in the Greek, which means he yielded to the Holy Spirit. If you want the Spirit to control your life, you have to yield to him, whatever you say. What's interesting about that is this is the fulfilled prophecy from Jesus. Hold your place here and go with me to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Just hold your place. We'll be right back. And verse 11. This is what Jesus says directly to them. Luke 12 and verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, and that's just what happened in Acts chapter 4, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour what you ought to say. Wow. And that's exactly what happens. There's something more to it than in an applicational way to us, though. And I've had people say this to me. You know, Pastor, I had an opportunity to share the gospel and share Jesus with a friend, a colleague at work. But I was terrified. I didn't even know what to say. I felt comfortable talking about that. I just didn't know what to say. Well, my view is don't say anything and let the Holy Spirit speak. I mean, let him speak. That's what he's going to do. Jesus said he'll do it. And some of you have had that happen and actually said this to me. You know what? What? I started talking to this guy at work, and it wasn't even me. I had words coming out of my mouth. I wasn't even sure what I meant. But I'm just talking away to someone, and they're listening, and I'm thinking, wow, this is something. That shouldn't surprise you. This is the business God's in. You have to yield to the Spirit of God sometimes and let him speak for you. And so the second thing, be submissive, and then the second thing is be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And then he says this to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Wow. The third thing is be aggressive and seize the opportunity. Does Peter have a history of bravery? Was he real brave? Was he at the crucifixion? Oh, no, no. Well, he must have had another appointment, huh? Oh, and the night before, how'd he act? He's a strong guy. No, he wasn't. Remember he did? He had three denials? And he denied to who? To the Sanhedrin? No, to servant girls. Three times. And the third time, he curses. I never knew that blankety blank. What a coward. Does this sound like a coward to you? I mean, think of it. You want the name? I'll tell you the name. Jesus. Wait, I'm going to be clear you don't misunderstand. The Nazarene. Now they knew. You see, this isn't just Yeshua. This is Jesus the Nazarene. Oh, by the way, who you crucified. You think you want to tell the high priest and the Sanhedrin they crucified? You see, they don't like this idea. I always said, yeah, I always want to tell you that. Notice how aggressive he is. Who you crucified. And then God raised them from the dead. He said, by this name, this guy stands here in good health. Then he does this. He said, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which, he said, became the chief cornerstone. That is Jesus. He quotes scripture to them. They got to hate this. These guys are scribes and Sadducees. They're expert on the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 118. Oh, by the way, you know when the psalmist says that he's going to become the stone that you reject, he'll become the chief cornerstone? That's what you did when you rejected him. This is unbelievable courage on his part. And then it gets even narrower. He says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Wow. That's amazing when you think about it. There's no other name. You don't believe in Jesus, you're not saved. And you never will be. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them, well, by the way, you're lost. There's no other name given among men. Why would Peter say that? Well, didn't Jesus say in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one will come to the Father but through me. Not some of you will. No one will. See, one of the problems we're having in our culture now as Christians, and one of the reasons we're going to be persecuted is real simple. Christianity is exclusive. Not because we made it exclusive, but because the Lord made it exclusive. You see, we have an exclusive faith and an inclusive culture. And so our culture just hates it. Our culture's belief is pluralism. That's what the culture believes. How many roads lead to heaven? All of them. They all lead to heaven. Everyone goes. Doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you believe, everybody gets to go. all roads lead to the same place. That's our culture. You say, no, that's not right. Well, then you're a hater. See, in this culture, you're a hater then. You're saying your way's the only way. No, you misunderstood that. I'm not saying my way's the only way. My Lord said his way's the only way. And I said that once to a professor at the University of Pittsburgh, because he said I was being too exclusive. And I said, I would never be exclusive. Who am I? But the Lord Jesus Christ is, and I said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I said, so if you have a problem, you have it with him. Take it up with him. But don't say it's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. But see, we live in a culture that says, no, that Christianity's too narrow. Well, Jesus does say that in a way, but he said there's only two religions in the world. That's what Jesus says. One is broad. He said, broad is the way that leads to the destruction. And many people find it. Most people are going to find it. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and only a few will find it. That's Jesus speaking. That's not me speaking. Listen, if it were up to me, I'd just let everybody in. All right? But I'm not God. Doesn't work like that. And so that's what ends up happening here with Peter. He says, there's no other name you can give. This is the way that it exactly has to be. Wow. It says then, now, as they observed with confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and they began to recognize them. Hey, these guys were with Jesus. I love this. They noticed they were uneducated and untrained. The exact opposite of a Sadducee, who is highly educated. You see, the Sadducees are educated at Harvard. These boys are from the Ozarks. You see, they said, who are these guys? Heavy accent, Galilean, uneducated. And they're standing up in the temple, and they're preaching. They don't have any credentials. They shouldn't even be allowed to do that. But there's still a problem. There was a guy lame for 40 years, and he's now walking. What do we do? Everybody around the temple knows the guy. And so now they have this dilemma. Notice, they are amazed, but they're not saved. You can be amazed about Jesus, but not saved at all. And they're not. Wow. So Peter sees this as an opportunity to confront them with the gospel. They would have never come to hear Peter speak anywhere. But they brought him in here, and he's going to have his 2 cents. He's going to say what he believes. Fourthly, be obedient to God at all costs. Watch what happens. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. See, what you can't say, it's not a miracle. He's not really standing. He is standing, and everybody knows he's standing, and everybody knew for 40 years he never stood. So you can't say that. That's a problem. It says, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. They said, what shall we do with these men? For the fact of a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them and is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let's warn them to speak no longer about, it says, no longer to any man in his name. Let's threaten them. No more talking about Jesus. It's kind of funny. You know what? I think they expected them to comply. The Sanhedrin is used to dictating orders and everyone listens to it. No more talking about Jesus. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you, or he said, rather than to God, how about you be the judge? Now, okay, who should we listen to, you or God? Now you decide, should we listen to God or should we listen to you? I mean, this is an insulting place to be. How can they stand there and say, listen to me, not to God? He said, you decide. So Peter just confronts it again. He knew that could be something very fearful for him. And he says then, after they do that, he said, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is the first clue. We saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. We can't stop speaking. Oh, by the way, we saw him resurrected from the dead. See, where did Peter get all his courage from? He saw him resurrected from the dead. Wow. You think that changed your conviction any? It changed all theirs. We saw him resurrect from the dead. He walked right through a wall. He said, peace be with you. So you think I'm going to be threatened by you? I'm going to lose my conviction about him? I'm not. So they say that. And he says, when they had threatened them further, apparently some more threats, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. Now, why they let them go? On account of the people. Now they know they'll have an insurrection. How many people around there know that man was an invalid for 40 years? Everybody. How many know he's standing right in front of them now? Everybody. So who are they going to get blamed for this incident? The Sadducees and the priests. He said, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The people are going wild. Look at this man, after 40 years, he goes on, he says, for the man was more than 40 years old whom the miracle of the healing had been performed. So there was nothing they could do. Wow, that's kind of an interesting thing. Now, what happens next? Peter and John go right to the body of believers. They go right back to fellow Christians, and they want to tell them what happened. Why would they want to tell them? To encourage them. They know, both of them know, this is just the beginning of persecution. It's going to get a lot worse, and it did. But we want to tell you what happened. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And here we are. That would be encouraging. Right up till now, this should surprise you a little. When you think of these three Turkish believers in a Muslim country, what happened to them? They had their throat slit, right? Wow. What happened to their Lord? What happened to Jesus? They mocked him, spit on him, slapped him around, put a crown of thorns on him, and nailed him to a cross, and he's dead. But it didn't happen here. Why? Why didn't it happen here? Well, let's go on and see. Verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, he said, it is you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together and against the Lord and against his Christ. Now they're back quoting the Old Testament out of Psalms again. You think, wait, what's this have to do with it? He said, God's people have always been persecuted. Always. Even when their name was Israel. Always. That's why it says in the Psalms, you know, why are the people futile in their thinking? Why are the Gentiles in an uproar? What's going on? Well, think about it this way. Jesus said this. You're either for me or what? You're against me. That's your choice. You can be for them or against them. It's up to you. It's always going to be that way. There are people in this world for Jesus and more people in this world against Jesus. And eventually when they can, the people who are against Jesus are going to persecute the people who are for Jesus. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. We're a smaller and smaller minority all the time in the United States. Now watch though. He said, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So who was against Jesus in Israel? Well, he says, let me tell you. Herod was against them. Pontius Pilate was against them. The Gentiles were against them. And the people of Israel were against them. Everybody was against them. He says, to do, now what are they going to do? Whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So why was Jesus crucified? Because he was predestined to be crucified. You see, why are Peter and John gone free? Because they're predestined at this time to go free. By the way, of the 12 disciples, 11 of them were martyred, including Peter. John's the only one it wasn't. They all died. But his point that he's trying to make is that's up to God. You see, that's up to God to decide. I say this every Christmas, but I always say Mary had a little lamb. Think of this. This child was born to die. That's his purpose in life. Like we all have purposes, and eventually I guess we all have to die. Not this child. He was born to die. That was the point. When he started his ministry, John the Baptist said what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who he is. He was predestined to die on a cross. So why did he die on the cross? Do you think Herod or Pilate or the Sanhedrin or the Gentiles could do it without God's consent? No. And Peter said, I want to thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you. You are a sovereign, loving God. You see, and I'm going to give you thanks for that. And that's what the point is. He thanks God for being sovereign and for loving. That's what we need to do as well. And then the last one, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken, just like in Acts 2. Now watch. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. This is so often missing in today's culture, especially among modern Pentecostals. Why? What do the Pentecostals say all the time? In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit moved into the room, if you remember, and they all began to speak in what? Tongues. Right? And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that proves it. I don't know if that proves it at all. Because notice here, the same thing happens. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. I still remember a woman in Plano, Texas, when I was a student at the seminary. And she was always having this dilemma, but she said to me, I've got to tell you, you've just messed up all my thinking. Because she said, I've been coming to your Bible study for a long time. And she said, I've learned more about Christ than the word of God that I've ever known in my life. And she said, and not only have you not been baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoken in tongues, you deny it. You see, I would never do that. I said, well, so I could still be filled with the Spirit of God, right? Just playing with her. And she said, well, how could you say that? I said, I just quoted that verse to her. It says that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you speak the word with boldness. Do I speak the word with boldness? Oh, yeah. But see, we've said, no, it's got to have the experience of, that's not true, people. That's not true. You and I can speak the word of God with boldness. And this group, the whole group, got a boldness shot. I guess a boldness vaccine, if you will. You see, they all got it so that they could do it when the time is needed. That's the way this works. So what you end up seeing here is that you see all of this sort of working together. Be submissive. Be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Be aggressive and seize an opportunity to share the gospel. Be obedient to God at all cost. Be committed to the other believers. Be thankful to a loving and sovereign God. And be dependent on God for more opportunities and boldness to speak. Persecution's coming. And some of you are going to try to decide, can I avoid it for a while? And I'll tell you how. Do nothing for the Lord and say nothing about him. You see, just blend in. Just blend in your office, blend in your neighborhood, blend in your family. Just blend in and don't say anything. And it'll work. Dogs don't bark at parked cars. Do you ever notice that? Car has to be moving. And that's what will happen to you. You park your spirituality and they won't bark at you for a while. But eventually they may. You see, that's the point. We can avoid it or we can embrace it. So what should I do? I should do what the disciples did. Live in the presence of Christ. I mean, if you want to know something, if you want to be bold tomorrow, just be with Jesus today. Spend every day with him. Focus on his grace. Focus on his words. Talk and pray with him. You see, the whole idea is it's your relationship now with Christ that'll make a difference when you're persecuted. That's where your boldness will come from. Peter understood this. He wrote in his own epistle how to respond to persecution in 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase because it's so pointed. He writes this. Peter said, don't give the opposition a second thought. Through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention in adoration before Jesus, your master. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks you why you're living the way you are. and always do it with utmost courtesy. That's just a summation of what happened in Acts. Peter said, yeah, that's the way we should act. And it's still as true all over the world today as it was then. The final example was a Chinese believer named Zhu Yonghai. And he's a Christian living in a communist China. He decided, in order to try to help the cause, he went to the government and asked the government if they would legalize house churches. Their answer was pretty simple. They locked him in a Beijing prison, and it turned out for 24 months. But where they locked him up was the place, what we would call death row. That's where they put him. It says his cell was 8 feet by 8 feet. It had no windows, no door with a window, and a very dim light. That's all it had. It had a hole in the corner in the concrete. And sometimes it would back up and go all over the floor. That was the only drainage system in it. Anyway, he said, my cell happened to be a last stop for prisoners who were sentenced to die. He said, at times, there were as many as 3 other prisoners in the tiny, damp room that I lived in, all of them awaiting their date with the executioner. Young guys survived, though. And they ask him, how did you survive this? Well, first of all, because God wanted him to. He thought for sure he was there to be executed. They had told him that. But he said, I survived through prayer, meditation, and writing on the walls of my cell. He wrote the major points for a book about God on his walls. He did it with a bar of soap. Couldn't imagine Chinese and a bar of soap on a dark prison wall, but he did it. Once he finished, he committed all those thoughts to memory. And upon his release, he turned his prison thoughts into a 50,000-word book called God the Creator. He wrote the book. He said, like Peter and John, Yonggi tarried in the presence of Jesus, and he found strength. And courage always comes when we spend time in the Lord's presence. You see, the 3 men in Turkey gave their life. This Chinese believer, set there to be executed, was spared. All because of a loving God who is sovereign over everything. So the question comes down, will I be bold tomorrow? And the only answer, and I know God's grace is sufficient when the time comes, but the only way you can have any answer at all is, what's your relationship like today with Jesus? Because how you react with Jesus today is how bold you'll be if your time comes. Let's pray. Father, persecution is something we don't like to think about, but I think it's time we do here, because it's coming, and it's okay. Every time there has been persecution, the church has grown anywhere in the world that the persecution exists. Even the early church, with all of the deaths and all the persecution, won the Roman Empire over to Jesus Christ. Tertullian, the church father, said that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. And it's a true fact. And so when persecution comes our way, I pray we're prepared. I'm prepared to have a bold speech and a peace beyond all understanding as we serve our risen Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.